Seated, church. From the moment we take our first breath to the day we breathe our last, all of our lives are marked, unfortunately, by pain and suffering. This is part of humanity's common experience. And as one of your pastors at this church, and I say this with a heavy heart, I am aware of the various trials many of you are going through right now. Some of you are grieving the death of loved ones. Some of you are troubled with various health and finances issues. Some of you are troubled by being persecuted for your faith, whether it be from family or at work. And most of us, if not all, struggle with spiritual temptation. And not only is this a problem for the Christian, but every single human being struggles with these things. And it's in the midst of these trials, it's in the midst of all of our pain and suffering that we begin to wonder and ask a question. Why? Why is this happening to me? And our text, fortunately, it actually gives us an emotionally satisfying answer. It also gives us a very counterintuitive response. And so it's with that in mind that here's the main point of James 1:2-15. And the main point is this. I usually have slides up here, but they weren't working for me, and so just pay careful attention to what I'm saying. But here's the main point. You must respond to the trials in your life with joy. You must respond to the trials in your life with joy. And I know that by you hearing that, you might be like, that is the least rational thing anyone can do in light of pain and suffering. How can I possibly be joyful amidst life's trials, amidst the trials I may go through? And as you'll see shortly, James, the half-brother of Jesus, he gives us four steps on how to be joyful during trials. Here's the first step. Perceive God's purpose for the trials. We will see that in verses 2 to 4. The second step is pray to God for wisdom with faith. We will see that in verses 5 to 8. The third step is persevere in light of your future hope in Christ, as we will see in verses 9 to 12. And the final step is putting blame on God is not a satisfying response, as we will see in verses 13 to 15. And for the sake of tonight, since this is a part one sermon, I'm going to be covering the first three steps tonight. I will cover the final step next Sunday evening due to the topic that it covers, namely the problem of evil. Nonetheless, for our purposes tonight, I can assure you that if you humbly listen and obediently practice what God has to tell you tonight, loved ones, I can tell you this, your hardships in life may not disappear nor get any easier. Yet, you will find an emotionally satisfying answer that will not just help you mentally cope with the trials in your life, but actually give you peace despite you not understanding why these things are happening to you. And so with all that said, that let's begin by looking at that first step of how you can actually be joyful during trials. And the first step is this again, that you must perceive God's purpose for trials. Perceive God's purpose for trials. Last time when I was up here, about 2 weeks ago, I gave an introduction to the letter of James. And if you recall, James's message is simply that if he follows God's wisdom, you will flourish in life. And he then organizes his letter into two parts in light of that message. In chapter 1, as we're going to see, it's an introduction to his letter. It's an introduction for the key themes and ideas that he's going to expound upon throughout the letter. And as you will see in chapters 2 to 5, it is really a collection of 12 various teachings of what does it look like to follow Christ wholeheartedly. And so then, James's goal in his letter is not only for us to hear the word of God, as important as that is, he not only wants us to hear the word of God, but he wants us to put it to practice in Christ's likeness. Because at the end of the day, that's what true wisdom looks like. Because if you don't live in the manner that God has created you to live, loved ones, you will not flourish in life. And instead, you're going to live how the world tells you how to live, ultimately. And if you live how the world tells you to live, sorry to say, you will not flourish in this life. And so as a result, James, across these chapters, he organizes his letter into 15 sections, 15 teachings, 3 in chapter 1, 12 in chapters 2 to 5. And he does this by beginning each of these sections with two things. One, he gives a command. And second, he gives a direct address. He's like, brothers and sisters, he's actually directing his address to his audience. With that in mind, we just happen to be starting our passage in the first one here in James chapter 1, verse 2. And so look there in your Bibles, loved ones, where James begins this section here by saying, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters. And so we look here then, we see a new section. We see that the command here is to count it all joy. And then we see that direct address, my brothers or my brothers and sisters. And not only does this express James's pastoral heart towards his readers, but he begins exhorting them to be joyful. Why? Well, look at the end of verse 2. James adds there, when you meet trials of various kinds. And that connecting word there, when, if you see it in your Bibles, it expresses really this temporal idea. In other words, James is exhorting his brothers and sisters, he's exhorting us tonight, loved ones, that you are to count it all joy whenever you experience various trials. But that then begs another question. What does James mean by trials? Well, there's not a lot of details of what kind of trials James' original audience was experiencing. If you were to read the book of James, you can glean a couple things that, one, they were very poor, they were experiencing great physical needs, and on the other hand, they were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And so it's kind of hard to know what they're going through, and even that is further complicated by that word trial. Why do I say that? Well, because in the Greek, trials could mean one of at least three things. It could mean trial in general, it can mean a test, or it can mean temptation. And so is it a toss-up here? Well, not necessarily, because context is always key. For example, James is not merely saying trials, but what does he say in verse 2? Various trials, all kinds of trials in verse 2. And so this already tells us something, that there is a general idea here when it comes to this word trials or tests. And furthermore, to build on top of this, James is going to talk about temptation specifically later in verses 13 to 15. And we know that for sure because he actually uses a different word more specific for temptation. This is another reason why I'm going to save those three verses for its own sermon next week. So according to the context here, at least here in verse 2, James is talking about really outward trials of daily life. Anything that you go through that brings pain and suffering, anything, that is what James has in mind here. All these outward trials in life, and not necessarily the inner trials of temptation that we experience when we want to sin and stuff like that. And yet, even with that in mind, James's whole point here in this section here in verses 2 to 15, he is talking about everything. Outward trials, inward trials, he is talking about everything, whether it's trials that you struggle with emotionally, physically, financially, or trials spiritually. Regardless, in light of all that, loved ones, you are to count it all joy. That's what James's big point is here for us. And now with me saying that, I know that sounds very counterintuitive. Even maybe bad advice, like, John, how can you say that when I just lost my loved one? Or how can you say this when it's hard to pay the bills and to go through that particular trial? How can you say that I should just consider it all joy? And it was with that in mind that James actually gives his reason why he says this in the next verse. And so look at your Bibles in James chapter 1, verse 3. James writes, for, that's how you know he's given a reason here, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Whenever Christians encounter various trials, when you encounter various trials, loved ones, you are to count it as joy because it tests your faith and produces endurance. Now I've got to clarify. James is not saying that the trials themselves are joyful, because let's be honest, trials lead us to feeling discouraged, overwhelmed, alone, disappointed, maybe even hopeless. Everything but joy. And yet, James is showing his readers, he's showing us tonight, that we can be joyful because these trials, no matter how painful they may be, they actually test our faith, leading us to be more stronger spiritually. Consider what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. He talks about here how are Christians supposed to respond when they're experiencing suffering during trials. He says here in 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so if you look at that passage, it's interesting to see that when Peter says tested genuineness there in verse 7, it is actually the same word for testing here in James chapter 1, verse 3. And not only are these two words very similar in context, because they're both addressing Christians who are going through persecution, various trials, but this word is actually the only two times that appears in the entire New Testament. So we know that they're getting at the same point here. And so despite Peter's audience being grieved by various outward trials, for them it was persecution, they are still to rejoice in their faith in Jesus. Why? Because when their faith is tested, it actually proves to be genuine. Just as gold is purified by being refined by intense fire, so a Christian's faith in Jesus is refined by the intense fires of trials. Likewise, James's point is that Christians, we loved ones, we are to consider it joy when we go through trials. It tests our faith and it leads us to produce endurance, to keep going on in life, to keep persevering, to keep fighting the good fight of faith. It proves whether our faith or not is actually genuine. And this actually leads to what James says in the very next verse. And so look what he says as he continues his argument here in James chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so James is now shifting then from talking about these various trials, how it leads to endurance, and letting them take its complete work in your life as a Christian. He then starts to clarify this even more when he tells his readers, let steadfastness, let endurance, allow it to have its full effect. And if you're just curious, like, all right, what does he mean by there? We have an idiom. We have a way of really capturing this idea here in English. If you ever heard of the word guts, or like, oh, that guy has guts, it's really the virtue of sticking it under pain. That no matter how much pressure is put upon you, you have guts because you're willing to keep persevering, to not give up. That idea kind of illustrates what James is trying to get at here. And only that, but this command is actually something that's supposed to be done continuously. That's what we're seeing here in the Greek. And that's so important to keep in mind as well. Because when you think of trials, do trials only happen once in your life? No, they happen continuously. And if you're a faithful Bible-believing Christian, they usually get harder, right? It's like levels in a video game. You beat level one, cool. Next level is going to get a lot more harder. And so it's very important then that as we experience all these sort of trials throughout our lives, that we really dig deep and understand what does it mean to have joy as we go about our life as Christians. And yet, all that begs another question. What is the purpose behind all this? I understand trials, they make us more like Christ, they help us to have guts to stick it under pressure, but what's the purpose of this all? Why is this necessary? Why does God have to put us through trials so that we can grow? Couldn't it have not been done in any other way? Well, James clarifies these questions in what he says at the very last part of verse 4. And so look there where he says, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is the purpose to why we go through trials, at least one reason. And this idea of being perfect and complete, and indicates this idea of being totally complete. It indicates this idea of being whole as a human being. And this is emphasized by that phrase, lacking in nothing. In other words, Christians are to let trials take full effect in your life, you guys, so that you can be whole and complete as a human being. And keeping that in mind, you gotta keep something in mind here, that the reason why that's so necessary, because think about the first human beings, Adam and Eve. Although God made them perfectly to perfectly represent him, they sinned. And the image of God that they're supposed to represent, that image in humanity, it was shattered. Doesn't mean that we don't have it anymore, right? But it is tainted by sin. It's like looking at a broken mirror. We see the image of God there, but it is broken by sin. And as a result, no longer is humanity able to glorify God. We're no longer able to glorify God anymore by finding our joy and satisfaction in him. Instead, we try to find joy and satisfaction in everything else but God. Everything else in the world, which ultimately leads to brokenness and ultimately leads to death. And yet, for the Christian, for you loved ones, if you have placed your faith in Jesus by faith alone, you are being made complete. You are finding your wholeness by finding your joy and satisfaction in Jesus, which ultimately leads to life. And so this idea here of wholeness or being perfect and complete, it's simply referring to really our end goal as Christians. What is the finish line that we're longing for, that we're looking forward to? To be like Jesus, to be fully glorified, and to be in his presence. The Apostle Paul makes this point clearer to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 4, about what is the purpose of pain? What is the purpose of suffering in the Christian life? Consider what he says in Romans 5, 3 to 4. Paul writes, "But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." Now, with that in mind, here's a question that some of you might be asking. If God's purpose for trials, that is the pain and suffering we experience in life, and that is to help us become like Christ, how does that give us hope? How does this pain and suffering actually build a hope inside of us that we long to be with Jesus despite the suffering that we may go through here in this life? Well, as the British writer C.S. Lewis, I'm fond of quoting him, he once quipped that God uses pain and suffering for our good. Consider what he says in his book, The Problem of Pain. He writes, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." In other words, it's whether you've been through a trial or not, you might know this feeling that it seems that God is completely silent when we are experiencing pain and suffering. Does he not at times? "God, where are you at? Are my prayers going above this roof right now?" It could feel like God is not there and that he's silent. And yet, according to Lewis, that is when God is actually speaking to us the loudest. It's in the midst of our pain and suffering that God is trying to get our attention and ultimately bring him closer to himself. Because when we think about it, we do tend to forget about God and our actual predicament in this fallen world when we're not suffering. We can even think when we're living pretty good lives that our lives are pretty good and there's really nothing too bad about the world. And yet, then comes along pain. There's just something about suffering that shatters this facade, and it's a necessary shattering. It reminds us that we ultimately cannot trust in ourselves at the end of the day. It also reminds us that we must trust in God as our only hope. Now, God is not being insensitive in allowing us to go through suffering. It's like, allow us to go through suffering? Is it really necessary? Well, remember this. The Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, what did he do? He assumed human nature, right, to ultimately suffer on our behalf, on the cross. And just thinking about that, loved ones, that fact alone shows us that he takes our pain seriously. He takes your suffering seriously, so seriously that he was willing to suffer on your behalf on the cross. That way, we will not suffer an eternity in hell because of our sin against him. Instead, by your faith in Jesus, you will one day be comforted by his presence in heaven forever. So yes, we do suffer now because of Adam's sin, because of our sinning against God. And yet, God uses it to remind us that we are not to live for this world. This is not our home. We are to live for him. We are to long for our eternal dwelling in heaven. Because something to keep in mind about joy itself, joy, that emotion of joy, it's not like happiness that comes and goes based on your current circumstance. Joy itself is not contingent upon your condition in life. Joy is contingent upon your living hope that you have in Jesus by faith, an eternal way to glory that you will one day inherit in him. The Apostle Paul, he beautifully summarizes this reality in another passage, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. This beautiful passage is here, and it really just summarizes our current position in light of our future hope in Jesus. So consider what Paul says here to the Corinthians. He says, "So we do not lose heart." Are any of you guys losing heart right now? Paul says, "Do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, that is all the sufferings, all the trials in life, is preparing for us an eternal way to glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, this present evil age, but the things that are unseen are eternal, the perfect age to come." That is our hope that we have in Jesus. That is our hope that we have as Christians. And so, my brothers and sisters, you will go through various trials in life. The Bible is very clear about this. Allow no pastor to tell you differently on that reality. And yet, you can be comforted that God allows them to happen for a reason, ultimately to become more like Jesus. And not only that, but he is in control. And he will carry you through all those trials according to his perfect will, but ultimately for your overall good. And again, that alone is why we must consider trials as joy. We cannot control the trials when they come and go, and yet there is one thing we can control about them, and that is how we respond to these trials. And we can be joyful by not focusing on our current lot in life. We can meditate on the living hope that we have in Christ in heaven. And yet, even by me saying all this, some of you might be asking, well, John, that's much more easier said than done. I get the reason why trials happen, at least what we see here in James, but that could be extremely difficult, especially during the heat of the moment. And I get that. I feel you there. In response, James actually leads us to the second step of how we can actually be joyful during trials in light of that objection. And this leads us to the second step. Where the first step was to perceive God's purpose in trials, the second step is pray to God for wisdom with faith. Pray to God for wisdom and faith. And so as we just saw, James closes verse 4 by saying to allow trials to have its full effect so that you may be whole in Christ, lacking in nothing. He now says, bless you, what you ought to do when you lack wisdom, when it's hard to be joyful during those trials. So look at your Bibles in James chapter 5 to the first part of verse 6. James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. So what should you do when you lack wisdom in responding to trials with joy? What should you do when it's hard to be joyful during trials? Well, James's easy answer is ask God. Ask God with faith. And really the best way to ask God with faith is by prayer. And it's interesting when James says, consider these phrases here in verse 5, let him ask, or in verse 6, but let him ask in faith. These are actually commands, and so James is like, you don't got a choice. Like, if you lack wisdom, you got to be praying to God. You got to be going to God to help him, right? That pain is supposed to get you to a place of humility, so you realize, like, I need God here. I have nowhere else to go, and I need him, and I'm going to do so by prayer. This is actually typical of how James writes his letter here. It's his style, stringing all these various commands together so we know how to live wisely in God's earth, but ultimately, in this context, how do we respond to trials here? And so where James commands his readers to count their trials as joy, alongside having this full effect, he's commanding them also to pray in faith. And also, if you look at verse 5, it's actually also a conditional statement. That is a statement that begins with if. If this happens, then this. And what does James say here? He says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. And when you ask God, he will give you that wisdom of how to deal with that particular trial. And what this is telling us is that James desires for believers, for us, to pray to God for wisdom when we're undergoing trials, especially when we have difficulty doing just that. Therefore, James says in verse 5 that when you do lack that wisdom to have joy in trials, when you pray to God, what does it say? God gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you lack wisdom and pray, God will give it to you if you do so by faith. And this phrase is actually taken from a lot of passages in the book of Proverbs. That is that book of how we live wisely in God's creation. Let me give you one example. If you are going through a trial, you're like, I don't know what to do, but I know I need God. If you ask God for wisdom, as King Solomon says in Proverbs 2:6, the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. This is where this passage in James 5 reminds us of. Or consider what James's big brother says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. He says about prayer, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. So if you pray for wisdom to go through a trial, this is a promise that Jesus gives us. Just ask, you'll be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. And of course, all of this is based when we ask according to God's will by faith. As the Apostle John says in 1 John 5:14, he says, and this is the confidence that we have as Christians towards God, that if you ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears you, loved ones. As a result, God graciously gives wisdom to his people when they ask him. It is God's will for your life to be joyful during trials, which he's using for your good, to be like God, so you can pray to him about it. You can pray to him about it, and you don't have to be hesitant. You don't need to be doubtful when asking God for wisdom. Like, oh, I'm going to ask God, but is he really going to answer this prayer? Is he really listening to you right now? He is, and he won't answer it. And so you can be confident that he will give you exactly what you need and give you just enough wisdom of how you ought to practically deal with that particular trial in your life. And yet, we cannot forget that this reality, this promise, it is qualified by a particular statement. And we see this at the beginning of verse 6. Look again there in your Bibles where James says, but ask in faith. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. And so, yes, we are to pray to God for wisdom during trials, but it must be done in faith. Now, what does that mean? What is faith? What exactly is faith? And it's here that I do need to mention something about this word faith. What does it mean to have faith, especially when we're going through suffering? Well, to help illustrate this, earlier this year I had the privilege to read a small little book that was really a collection of sermons from Chinese pastors. It was a very interesting read. I recommend everyone to read it. If you're curious, let me know afterwards. But the main theme of all these sermons is that there's only one type of faith that could stand the midst of trials, all the trials in life. And it's that historic Reformed faith, that Reformed doctrine that we like to describe as justification by faith. That is our union with Christ when we believe in him alone. The Chinese pastors, if you want to survive trials, if you want to endure trials, it's that type of faith in Jesus that will actually help you to stand through the trials. And I really just, I've always loved how the Apostle Paul famously summarizes this idea. He says it a lot in his letters, especially in Romans and Galatians. I'm going to quote from Galatians 2:20 to kind of give you an idea of what does it mean that we are united to Christ by our faith in him alone. Paul says to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We don't live based on what we want to do in life. We live based on faith in Jesus. We don't trust in our performance to seek a good standing with God. We trust in Christ's performance and how he has died on the cross for us, out of his love for us. That is what it means that we're united to Christ by faith, because it's in Jesus that we're saved, and it's in Jesus we have a new relationship with God. So as a result, these Chinese Christians then, these Chinese pastors, they often summarize this idea with this interesting phrase, walking the way of the cross. Walking the way of the cross. And to kind of understand what does it mean to have faith in Jesus or to walk the way of the cross, there's really three aspects of how these Chinese Christians or these Chinese pastors describe our union with Jesus, especially when it comes to suffering. I'm only going to summarize them really quickly, but here are these three aspects of it. And these are going to be very helpful to kind of understand what kind of faith are we talking about here. First, a Christian's union with Christ, it reveals the brokenness in the world. The fact that Christ came and we need to believe in him tells us something is wrong with this world. The second aspect is that a Christian's union with Christ reveals what does it mean to walk the way of the cross by way of imitation. As Christ died and lives, we are to die to self, to pick up our cross and to live for Jesus. And finally, a Christian's union with Christ reveals the future eschatological hope, that future hope that we have with Jesus. And to kind of just illustrate this practically, the Chinese pastor Guo Muyun, he actually captures these in a sermon. Consider what he says here. It's very encouraging. He says, the Christian's hope lies in this, that we are not stronger or purer than others. Instead, rather than believing in ourselves, we believe in Jesus, who upholds us when we fall, who comforts us when we have given up, who strengthens us when our strength is drained, who loves us when we are in pain, who does not give up when we are hopeless about ourselves. It's one of our Chinese pastors, one of our Chinese brothers saying that. And so what does it mean then to pray to God with faith? It means that you don't trust in yourself. It means that you trust in Jesus. And because of that, as Christ walked the way of the cross to heal the brokenness in this world, we can also too expect Jesus in that regard, right? A disciple is not greater than his master. We must bear our own crosses in suffering. Because as Christ was not of this world, what this shows is that we don't belong to this world either. We are pilgrims passing through toward our future hope in heaven. So again, we can find comfort that God understands and will strengthen us in our suffering. For he went up before us as our elder brother to seek and to save the lost. You and I, church. However, if you do doubt when asking God for God's wisdom, what happens? And it's here that James actually gives an illustration about the danger of doubting in your prayers if you don't pray with this type of trust in Jesus. Look at your Bibles in James chapter 1, verse 6. James writes, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And so James is using a metaphor here, an illustration, to talk about the person who doubts in their prayers. He says they're like the wave of the sea, being driven and tossed by the wind. Now just think about that imagery with me for a moment. If you've ever been in a boat, whether it's a big boat or a small boat, or even in the ocean itself playing on the beach, Do you typically remain still, or do you typically move back and forth? You're moving back and forth, right? Because the ocean all the time is moving back and forth. And so keep that in mind. And when James adds the picture of being moved back and forth by wind, think about a violent storm at sea with waves crashing against one another, you're not standing still. You are moving all over the place. As a result, James says that is what a person is like when they're doubting, especially in their prayers. They have no stability to pray. They have no stability at all to live their lives. Their doubts always cause them to waver in their faith in God, even if they have faith at all. And that's interesting because this is why people who suffer in this world without Christ, they really just have a hard time coping with pain and suffering. They just don't get it. You could be the Buddhist who pretends that it doesn't exist, it's just an illusion. Or you could be the atheist like, it's just evolutionary chance, just make the best of it, might makes right. No person who doesn't have Christ, when he experiences suffering, they just don't get it, leading some people, right, to kill themselves because of it. Now, by me saying that, though, I am not saying that Christians have an easier time coping with suffering. I know that's not true for me at times. And yet, those who persevere by faith in Christ, they have peace. They have joy that surpasses all understanding. Because, again, their joy is not based upon their pain and suffering in this world. Their joy is based on their living hope with Christ in heaven. This is why then when a person does not trust in Jesus, James says this in James 1:7. Look what he says there. He says, that type of person who doesn't have faith in Jesus, who doubts, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, especially in this context of prayer. And notice also how James kind of finishes describing this doubting person. He finishes his description here in James 1:8. If you look there, he says he is a double-minded man, a double-minded person, unstable in all of his ways. Now, don't think that, because some translations only put, you know, men, like a double-minded man, don't think that James only has men in mind, because his usage for man here, it's in the Greek, it was very synonymous for referring to both men and women. And so, just keep it in mind, because it's not only men who doubt, right? You ladies, sisters, I think you guys doubt sometimes as well, unfortunately. And yet, with that in mind, what does it mean to be double-minded? What does that phrase get at? And what's interesting is that scholars actually believe that James actually made up this word himself. This word for double-mindedness, or in the Greek, dipsuchos, this word double-minded, it actually doesn't appear in any Greek literature before James uses it. And what's also interesting is that the first people who started using this phrase were some of the early Christians that came after James. And so what does this word double-mindedness mean? Double-mindedness mean? Well, he's combining two words here, and it really just kind of gets at the person who's double-souled, or they're half-hearted in what they do. It's kind of like a spiritual schizophrenia, like you're for one thing one minute, and then you're completely for a different thing the other minute, right? Kind of see how that analogy of the waves going back and forth is really a perfect analogy here? What James is talking about is a person's half-hearted belief in God. When they pray to God, say in this case for wisdom, they don't really believe in him. One half likes to say, like, maybe likes what God has to say. Oh, God's a great, you know, moral philosopher. He's a great teacher. But then on the other half, some other times, they're so preoccupied with the cares of this world, going back and forth for God, not for God. And in a sense, this person is lukewarm for God. They're not too hot for God. They're not, you know, I'm going to follow God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they're not too cold for God. He doesn't exist, right? And I would even argue that if you have this lukewarm mentality to God, that is actually worse if you're cold for God. It's a lot worse than the person who says, I don't believe in God. At least it's honest about it. At least it's actually clear. Not so much for the person who says, I'm for God, but then he's doubting, like, does he really exist? Is he really there? Are you loving God? Are you loving the world? You can't have it both ways. You're either wholeheartedly devoted to God and by faith, or you're not. James actually captures this phenomenon perfectly later in the letter. If you look at James chapter 4, verse 4, James says here that you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In other words, you cannot have it both ways. You're either a friend of God by faith, or you are an enemy of God by unbelief. And it's with that in mind, then, that James's point is that we must pray to God in faith, especially when asking for wisdom to be joyful during trials. And this is a crucial reminder to how we ought to pray, loved ones. We always pray according to God's will with the faith that he will do it, that he can do it. Because when we fail to do that, we actually miss out on God powerfully making us whole in Christ through our trials. Do we even pray at all during our trials? Is that the first thing that we do? We can never suppose that we can do anything by our own power at all, no matter how difficult, no matter how painful it is. Because any day that we go without prayer is truly in our hearts, we're saying, I don't really need God today. I know we don't say that, but that's actually how we're doing that. It's only by the power of God that we can not only be joyful during trials, but really do anything at all. By us sitting here, hearing, breathing, looking, all that is being sustained by the power of God. How much more do we need that power when it comes to facing these trials by faith with joy? And say if there is anyone here right now, it's like, all right, John, but how do I really pray in the midst of trials? Maybe you're a newer Christian, or it's like, John, I've been walking with Christ for a long time. This trial is very hard. I feel numb. It's hard to pray to God right now. And although I don't have the most wisdom in this area, I do recommend you doing one thing. Simply doing this. You got to go and pray the Psalms. Go to the book of Psalms and pray these Psalms. And the reason why I'm emphasizing this right now, because when you read those Psalms, you're hearing from people in the past who have believed in Jesus, people who are wholeheartedly devoted to God. And yet, despite their wholehearted devotion to God, they are very honest about their pain and suffering that they're experiencing in this world. Just read some of the Psalms of David. You will kind of feel some of the anxiety, the psychological anxiety that he gets from experiencing the trials in this life. And yet, through it all these psalmists still manage to find joy that I do have a hope, and it's my salvation that I have with God. And so my encouragement to you is that if you need help praying for wisdom, go to the book of Psalms and allow their prayers to inform your prayers, loved ones. And whether it be about your daily needs, in your personal evangelism to those around you, or even, again, struggling with that trial that you're currently going through, just remember this. You must pray to God in faith. It is by his power through prayer that actually changes things and thus builds your faith in him. Because if not, do not expect God to answer your prayers at all. But for those who do pray in faith, there is hope as well if you do that. And this hope is meant to help you persevere in praying, to help you persevere in having joy in the midst of those trials. And this leads us to the third step of how you can be joyful during trials. So where the first step, remember, is perceive God's purpose in trials. And the second step is to pray to God for wisdom with faith. The third step here is persevere in light of your future hope in Christ. Persevere in light of your future hope in Christ. Now this passage raises some difficulties, the one being, how does this connect with everything that we have seen so far? And yet, what we can know is that James just finished describing what? That double-minded person, and also the need to pray in faith, regardless of the trials you're going through. So it seems that he is still discussing the proper response to trials, especially because, again, his writing style is to do what? To string together all these different commands with the goal of living wisely in Christ. Or in this context, how do we respond to these trials? And this command here to boast in verse 9, it actually connects to everything mentioned that we have saw previously. And so look at your Bibles in James chapter 1, verse 9, to about the first part of verse 10. James writes this, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation." Whether this is talking about the state of the original audience of James's or not, it is clear that he is talking to both poor and rich Christians. And although in your English translations, it only says the rich and his humiliation, even in the Greek, the word brother is not there. Based on how Greek works, sometimes the Greek writer might exclude a certain word. And so although he doesn't say the rich, although he only says the rich and his humiliation, by context, he actually means the rich brother in his humiliation. So we know because of that, he's talking to both poor Christians and also rich Christians. There's something to keep in mind there. And so with that in mind, regarding the poor who are more prone to think too low of themselves, what does James tell them to do? Boast in your exaltation. Boast in exaltation. I'll get there in a little bit. How about the rich really quickly? Who are more prone to think highly of themselves because of their riches. What does James tell them to do? You got to boast in your humiliation, son. Why? A Christian, or anyone for that matter, is not necessarily better off if they're rich are worse off if they are poor. What matters ultimately, right, is if they believe and love God, because their faith in him is what actually allows them to not only work through these trials with joy, but it actually gives them that living hope that as this world's going to pass away one day, they have an eternal inheritance that will never perish, that is unfading, kept in heaven for you, and that is the gift of salvation that you have in Jesus. And so James's point is this. Christians, you loved ones, myself, we are not to think of ourselves based on our worldly standards, but with spiritual ones instead. God shows no partiality between the poor and rich, male and female, white and black, Jew and Gentile. A person is not determined ultimately based on their social status in the world. A person is ultimately based from God based on their spiritual status before him. And to kind of further clarify this reality, he actually gives a short little parable, a short little story here to kind of illustrate this reality. So look at your Bibles here in James 1:10 to the end of verse 11. James writes here that because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. He's talking to the rich brother here. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. All of this is grammatically linked to the rich brother's riches. It is still illustrating the folly, the foolishness of judging ourselves based on worldly standards. Kind of like a flower that passes away when the scorching heat of the sun hits it, so will all the riches, so will all the material of the world fade away when Christ returns to make all things new. And so James is exhorting his readers. He's exhorting us that whether you are rich or poor, it doesn't matter. Pray to God in faith, for that is the only way you will receive wisdom to endure trials with life. And even to get a little bit more practical, if there is anyone here who is considered poor right now and is suffering great needs, don't be too upset about that. Wealth will one day pass away. Boast in your exaltation, your living hope in Jesus, because what matters is, do you have faith in God? Or say if there's anyone who has more monetary wealth, if you're considered rich in today's society. Don't hold too tightly to your wealth either, because that one day is going to pass away as well. Instead, boast in your humiliation that you are made a slave, a disciple of Jesus, because that is what matters at the end of the day. Do you have faith in God? Because at the end of the day, the hope of salvation in Christ, that alone will last forever. And that fact alone doesn't just help us cope with life right now. It actually gives us a living hope to persevere in this life so that you may reach your final destination of joy with Christ in heaven. And it's because of that, with that in mind, we can turn finally to this last verse tonight, which is really a passage on hope to really wrap everything up here. Look at your Bibles and what James says in James 1:12. James writes, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial when he has stood the test. He will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." And so what we see here then, as James is kind of wrapping up, James is exhorting his readers to be joyful whenever they encounter various trials towards life. They help them to become more like Christ in wholeness. They prompt them to pray in faith by viewing themselves as God does. And as a result, James closes his first section of his letter with a beatitude. Or a beatitude is really the Latin word for makarism. It can mean blessed, it can mean happy. I think as Pastor Steve showed us in the Sermon on the Mount, it really captures this idea of flourishing. How do we flourish in this life? By following God's wisdom. And so as James is pronouncing this beatitude in a sense, which is kind of piggybacking to what his older brother does in the Sermon on the Mount, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. What matters is, do you remain steadfast under trial? And that word for steadfast is actually the same word for endurance back in verses 3-4. And so this is interesting. So this passage actually acts as an inclusio. It bookends a little section here in James. Another reason why I'm saving the last couple verses for its own sermon next week. Where trials produce endurance, leading a believer to be more like Jesus, it is this same endurance that ultimately leads to a great reward. And James does not have a particular trial in mind, since this is the same term back in verse 2. So it means anything they're going through, various outward trials, finances, health, emotions, even spiritual temptation. So again, these trials are referring to general outward trials of life, and I would even say those of spiritual temptations as well. So as a result, consider what James says at the very end of verse 12 as the result of a believer who remains steadfast under trial. What does he say? He says, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. What is interesting is that these trials are said to be a kind of test. A test from who? Well, as one of my old Bible professors said back in the day, it is God who's testing us. And it's God who is testing us to build our character. And now that I know that raises a question, if God is testing us through these trials to build our character, what happens when it comes to spiritual temptation? Is God testing us during that? In a sense, he is, but he's not the one who's ultimately tempting us. And although that's a very important question to ask, I'm going to save that next time when we look at verses 13 to 15. But ultimately, when it comes to the person who stood the test, it is the test that comes from God, from these various trials of life, and God is using that to build our character, to build endurance in us, in you, so that you may become more like Christ. Isn't that what we saw earlier in verses 2 to 4, of these trials making us more like Jesus? And yet, that is not even the one true reward. But it is a big part of it, but that is not ultimately what we're looking forward to. It's like, oh, sweet, I'm fully like Jesus. That's part of our reward, but there's something more to it. This true reward is what James calls the crown of life. And this crown is really a common biblical image from the world of James's day, the Greco-Roman world of the first century. That is the laurel wreath. You got this little plant around your head, and it was given to the ancient victors of athletic competitions. Or to maybe use a more modern imagery, think about how Olympic athletes, right, how after they persevere in their training, they receive a medal, hopefully gold, for their efforts. Even the Apostle Paul utilizes this imagery for the Christian faith in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, verse 25. He says, using this athlete imagery again, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Now that begs the question, what exactly is this imperishable wreath that Paul is talking about? What is this crown of life that James is talking about? We find an answer from Jesus himself as he's talking about the same crown in the book of Revelation. Consider what he says to the church of Smyrna. They're going through great tribulation, and yet he encourages them with these words in Revelation 2:10. They were going through great trials, so what does Jesus tell them? He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So in this context, the crown of life is the crown of eternal life. And as James says, again in verse 1:12, God promises it to those who love him. To those who love him, not because we have to be saved, but because we are saved by faith. We love him as a response. It's only those who persevere in that relationship with God that they will receive everlasting life. So the ultimate reward then, when you endure trials, the trials you may encounter, is everlasting life. And so that ought to encourage you, loved ones. No matter the trial you may encounter, no matter how difficult life may get, no matter how painful and suffering that experience may be for you, just know that if you persevere and pass the test of those trials, you will grow to be more like Christ. That work that God began in you when you first believed, he will one day bring it to completion in heaven. It's all by grace. It's him carrying us to the finish line by our faith in him. And yet, it's not by us, by we trust in ourselves, right? We don't trust in our performance to get us to the finish line. Again, we trust in Christ's performance, who has died for us on the cross. It is that living hope that we have in him that makes us fit, that helps us get us to the finish line. And it's because of that, our future hope in Jesus is enough to not only help you endure the trials in life, but it also helps you to be joyful, to be content, that all these trials, they're only all light momentary afflictions. They will not compare to the eternal weight of glory that we will one day have with God as the source of all love, all beauty, all goodness. And so the final question then is, in light of all we've seen today, how we should respond to trials. Do we believe this? Do we really believe this, loved ones? The apostles and the prophets died believing this. Faithful brothers and sisters throughout church history for the past 2,000 years died believing in this. James, the Lord's brother, just told us this. We saw that Jesus himself promises us this. So do you really believe in this? And if you do believe in this, loved ones, Live now in light of your faith, in light of the future hope that you have in Christ. Therefore, you must respond to the trials in your life with joy. You can do so by first perceiving God's purpose for trials, then praying to God for wisdom with faith, and then persevering in light of your future hope in Christ. And as we will conclude next week in part two, I'm going to address that final step, that blaming God, namely for all the pain, suffering, and evil in the world, that is not a satisfactory answer. But until then, till next week, in the meantime, as I close with this, I just want us to consider with a guy named Job. We all know who Job is if you read the Bible. And James actually brings us up later at the end of his letter as a model for perseverance, a model of persevering under the heavy trials that we experience in this life. And if you read the book of Job, you see that Job, he doesn't understand why God allowed him to go through so many painful trials. We know, right, as the reader, but Job doesn't get an answer. And yet, he did walk away with a greater understanding of God's purposeful sovereignty that ultimately led him to have a greater faith in Jesus. Or as the late Tim Keller once said, Job never saw why he suffered, but he did see God, and that was enough for him. So I pray, my prayer is for you, that even when you do not know why you suffer in this life, that you will at least seek God by faith through prayer. Not to seek understanding on why you suffer, but to know that God knows why you suffer. And since he has a good reason for it as you meditate upon the cross of Christ, I pray that would be enough for you as well. And so with this final exhortation then, loved ones, let us focus on Christ. If we believe in all that we've heard today, let us focus on Christ, reading the word, praying to God, encouraging one another, bearing each other's burdens. Let us focus on Christ with the eyes of faith so that we will one day see him with the eyes of sight and glory. This is the word of God to you, loved ones. And for anyone here who's a skeptic, anyone here who's an unbeliever, anyone listening online, you might be hearing all this, like, all right, John, I'm following you, and yet, why does God allow evil to happen in the first place? And like I said earlier this evening, that's going to be something I address next week, so please, I invite you to come back, or if you want to know now, talk to me after service. But what I can say is that God takes that objection seriously. Why is there evil in the world? Why is there pain and suffering? He takes it so seriously because he actually gives a response in the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's good news for all who believe. And this is what the gospel is, God's story to us. That in the beginning, we know, most of us know, but if you don't, God made everything. He made everything perfectly good as a reflection of his own perfect goodness. And the pinnacle of his creation was what? It was human beings. It was you and I. We were made in his image to glorify God, to live for him, to find our joy and satisfaction in him. And if that's how it went down, everything would have been great. And yet our experiences tell us differently. Because Adam and Eve, the first human beings, instead of trusting in God as the standard of right and wrong, they wanted to be like God, define right and evil in their own eyes, and so they rebelled against God, and then boom, sin and death has entered into the world. And we know this is true because our common experiences tell us this. We all experience brokenness as a result of sin, and we try to do all sorts of things in this life, trying to find the best job, the best partner, sex, drugs, alcohol, whatever it may be, to try to numb that pain, and yet nothing will work because we are not big enough to be able to deal with sin. And as a result, because we cannot pay off our sin debt before God, the ultimate consequences of such sinning against God is death. Our consciences condemn us about this reality. We know that we ought to behave a certain way. We know we don't at the same time. And therefore, the Bible tells us that the wages of sinning against God is eternal death. That's the bad news. That is what we all deserve. And yet, what is the good news? What is the hope? And the hope of the gospel is this, that despite our sinning against God, which has brought great pain and suffering in this world, God has come down himself as a man, the perfect God-man, 100% God, 100% man, the personal work of Jesus. He came down here 2,000 years ago. He experienced the suffering that you and I suffered, so much so that he wept with those who wept. He took seriously those who were going through all the trials in this life, and what did he do in response? He came down, lived a perfect life, perfectly obeying God where we couldn't. He ultimately gave himself up on the cross in the hands of Jews and the Romans. He ultimately died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice, was buried, and 3 days later rose again from the grave. So that if you repent of your sins, you turn away from your sinful lifestyle and place your faith in Jesus, you will be saved because your sins that you have built up in your life are placed into Christ's account, like a bank account exchange. And Christ dies as a perfect sacrifice in your place. He represents you as full man. And because he's fully God, he's able to pay for your sins. And in exchange, he gives you his perfect righteousness, not by your performance, but by your faith in Jesus, so that if you repent and believe in God, you will be saved, my friend. You will be saved, not because this is the musings of man or people made this up, but because Christ is who he said he is, that he is the risen Lord. This is the good news of the gospel, and this is why Christians have been so joyful for the past 2,000 years, because despite the great pain and suffering that we experience in this world, we have a living hope, and that hope, his name is Jesus. And so I encourage any one of you here, or anyone listening online, that if you have not repented and placed your faith in Jesus, my friend, you must be born again, because unless you place your faith in Jesus, you will go to hell. But it's only by your faith in Jesus that Christ died the death you should have died, so that by faith in Christ, you will live the life you always wanted to live in Jesus. This is the goodness of the gospel, and I exhort you, my friend, that if you need that you have not placed your faith in Jesus, repent and believe in the gospel. And if you have any questions or if there's any skeptics that have any questions, come talk to me, Pastor Steve, Pastor Josh. We want to interact with you, and we want to help you with these things because we believe that the Bible is sufficient to address these questions of life. And so it's with all that in mind that we're going to close. I'm going to close off in prayer, and then we're going to get ready for the Lord's Supper, and then we're going to sing a final song and wrap up everything by taking the Lord's Supper together. And so join me, loved ones, as we go before our Lord in prayer.